turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read the first 10 verses, focusing this morning on verses 7 through 10. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you and we prepare to open your word, we ask that you would, by the aid of your Holy Spirit, allow the preaching of your word, Father, to go forth. And just as you promised, may your word as it goes forth not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a little earlier this year, there was a crisis in government in the town of Smithtown. I don't know if you followed the papers, but the supervisor, Pat Vecchio, who's been the supervisor now over 30 years, I believe, well, he was reelected and sworn in at town hall at the beginning of the year. However, he and another council member failed to sign the oath of office within the allotted time period, and as the election law of New York State would require. Therefore, the town clerk of Smithtown declared their offices vacant. And, of course, this was to the delight of the media, who had quite a couple of weeks of a frenzy around this town of Smithtown. And, of course, that led to blame shifting and all kinds of accusations of who was at fault and why did it happen. But the reality is that there was a violation of the law, and the offices were rightly declared to be vacant. And that was that created quite a controversy. And what do we do in the government? What the supervisor is supposed to sign off on bills and could not do it. The point is simply this, that details matter. Procedures matter. And especially in the legal system. In our legal system in the United States, if a police officer does not follow the proper procedures and the steps as outlined in the law, the evidence may be thrown out of court, and perhaps the case even dismissed. So what does this have to do with our text? Well, the Apostle Paul addresses the ascension of Jesus Christ in our text. And he does so in a very specific context. Remember, he's been addressing the Ephesian church concerning unity in the church. That's been the overriding principle or the underlying principle. And remember verse 3 of this very chapter. Look at verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he emphasized that unity through the Trinity. Remember, we saw that just last week. One faith, one hope, one body, one baptism, all under the auspices of the Trinity. And that brings us to our verses for today, verses 7 through 10. But let's just look at verses 7 and 8. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, notice the context of him giving gifts to men. It's in the context of the unity of the church. But let's go back even further than this chapter. Remember that in this epistle, we find one of the greatest expositions of the church you're going to find anywhere in all of Scripture. Ephesians. If you're going to study ecclesiology, that's the study of the church, you have to look at Ephesians. Remember the great doxology of chapter 3. Remember we spent the whole week just looking at this doxology. Now to him who, verses 20 to 21 of verse chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. I mean, that just let's pause there for a minute. That's what a great doxology. I mean, we're giving praise to him. Why? Because he has done exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And then verse 20, to him be the glory. And notice the next phrase, in the church. Notice that Christ is being glorified. God is being glorified in the context of the church and in Christ Jesus. It seems almost, you know, in the flesh we say, wait a minute, why is the church put alongside of Christ? It's because we're his body. We need to understand that. You can't talk about the church without talking about Christ, and now you can't talk about Christ without talking about his body, the church. And so Paul labored to get across to the saints in Ephesus this great mystery that the church is all of the redeemed, regardless of ethnicity. No longer Jew or Greek. But now everybody is part of this church. No longer just a Jewish church. The dividing wall is torn down. The two have become one. And then we saw also that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, with Christ being the cornerstone. And we must put this in the context of what's going to follow, that Paul is preparing the church to advance the kingdom of God by holy living and spiritual warfare. That's chapters 5 and 6. We haven't got there yet. But chapters, the end of chapter 4 into verse 5, chapters 5 is all about the holiness and holy living. And then we get into chapter 6 and he's talking about the spiritual warfare. Who are we fighting in this battle? And so we need to look at this whole context. And then right in the middle of these great truths of Scripture, we find these verses that we're looking at today. Now, what's the significance of this? The gifts that Paul refers to in the verses that are before us today are for the very purpose of establishing unity in the body, to aid us in holy living, and to give us the victory in spiritual warfare. And you will see that very clearly as we progress in this chapter. But that's the context of these verses. That's the purpose of these gifts from Christ in verses 7. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Notice what Paul says. Each one of us is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift to us. If you're a child of God, then you have been called into his kingdom for a purpose. And you have been gifted with a full measure of grace to accomplish the purpose for which he has called you. Because the gift you have been given is not just for you personally, but for the good of the whole church. Because in a parallel passage, which we read last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 7, talking about these gifts, the Apostle Paul says this, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, Paul does not give a full exposition of the spiritual gifts in the text before us. And in fact, Paul does not even mention most of the gifts in the text before us. his intention here is to highlight a few of the spiritual gifts that are important for his exposition of the church in this epistle. But the scriptures, including the rest of the scriptures, including Paul, speak at length in other places concerning spiritual gifts. So let me state just a few points concerning spiritual gifts. And I'm not going to give a full exposition of this. In fact, we did this in when we went through the book of Hebrews. We did, I think it was a five-part series on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, on the role of the gifts and signs and wonders. What is our view of that? So if you want to look at that, it's in the book of Hebrews exposition that we did. But just a few things on spiritual gifts. First, notice the function of the gifts is to build up the church and to bring unity to the church. That's the greater context here. So any doctrine concerning the gifts that divide the church is inherently faulty. How can gifts given by Christ become divisive? And let's be honest. Isn't this subject one of the most divisive in the church today? And isn't it interesting that the purpose of the gifts is to bring unity? Something's wrong. Something's wrong someplace. How can this be? Only through the misuse of them or the misunderstanding of them. Second point I want to make is the use of the word charismatic gifts. We hear that term thrown around frequently, and especially by Pentecostal Christians today. And I just want to say that the understanding of the quote charismatic gifts is absolutely wrong. Every gift from God to His church is a charismatic gift. The Greek word for gift is charisma, which is where we derive that name, charismatic. And so the reference of only certain gifts being, quote, charismatic gifts is not biblical teaching. And in fact, in a biblical sense, we are all charismatic Christians. You can't be a Christian without being receiving the gift of the charisma. Let me give you a couple of examples. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, charisma, of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you received that gift? Then you've received the charismata. Romans 5, verses 14 to 16. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift, charisma, is not like the transgression, for by the transgression of the one many died. Much more did the grace of God and the gift, charisma, by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abound to the many. And the gift, charisma, is not like the one which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift, charisma, arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And then in 1 Timothy 4:14, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual charisma within you. That's what he says, that spiritual gift, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance, laying out of hands by the presbytery. And now here's another interesting use of the word charisma. In 1 Corinthians 7:7, the Apostle Paul says this, yet I wish all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift, charisma, from God, one in this manner and one another. You know what Paul's talking about there? The gift of being single or the gift of being married. So you see, the word charisma is derived from the word for grace, which is charis. And to separate and try to say that there's a special group of gifts that are called charismatic that are separate and distinct from the others, it's just a wrong use of the word. But all of these charismatic gifts are given for the same purpose. And what are the purpose of the gifts? We've already seen it in 1 Corinthians 12:7, for the common good. Whether your gift is service-related or a ministry-related gift or a gift involving speaking or preaching, they are all given to build up and edify the church. And in verse 12 of Ephesians 4, we will see this even more clearly, where the apostle, talking about these gifts, says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So what's the goal again? The goal here is unity in the church. The goal is to build up the church to maturity, so that the church will have all the fullness of Christ. So these gifts are not reserved for a, quote, second work of grace. They are given to everyone whom Christ calls to himself. So then you might ask, well, what about these miraculous gifts, the signs and the wonders? Well, we've covered this in the past, but they were given to attest to the authenticity of the apostles. Remember that the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which we've looked at just in the past couple of weeks, is a one-time experience in the accomplishment of redemption. It doesn't happen over and over and over again. And remember the transition nature of the period of the apostles. If you remember those things, then it becomes clear that some gifts and manifestations were given for that time period only. Some gifts were by nature temporary. Not that God can't give them today, but that they are not necessary today. In fact, they ceased out of necessity. These gifts were given to bring the Word of God into its fullness. Remember, during the apostolic era, the canon of Scripture was incomplete. And these gifts were signs of the apostolic authority of the men God had commissioned to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. And once that was accomplished, then the gifts were no longer necessary. When the days of the apostles were over, the signs were not needed anymore. And this is exactly what we read in the portion of God's Word that deals with the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 8. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And then he talks the analogy of a child. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known. So remember, the purpose for the gifts is to bring the church to maturity. The gifts of knowledge, prophecy, tongues that were given at this time were shadows, like looking in a mirror dimly. But when the Scriptures were completed, we had the full revelation of God. No longer are we in the dark. Peter tells us that everything we need for life and godliness is contained in the Scriptures. So we have everything that we need to make the man of God perfect and thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, some teach that the perfect in 1 Corinthians 13 is the second coming of Christ. And I understand how they would say that, but both contextually and grammatically, that can't be. The word for perfect is teleos. It's in the neuter gender. And it cannot be talking about Christ who is not neuter in gender. Notice also Paul's words regarding maturity and childishness. The supernatural manifestations of the Spirit were temporary and ceased when the full Word of God was complete. We have everything we need to know in the Word of God. And I would go further than some of my colleagues go and say that this whole period of transition ended, the canon was completed by 70 A.D. when the old covenant practices were done away with completely because of the destruction of the temple. Judaism without the temple is meaningless. And so the whole canon of Scripture, the whole covenant age was ended at 70 A.D. and those early manifestations were no longer needed because we have a full, complete, everything we need to know about life and godliness. So the Old Testament shadows were gone. And the childish things were put away. And in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And so we have the complete revelation of Jesus Christ that is necessary. So, what about the place of spiritual gifts today? Well, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. Now listen carefully. Even in the day when these supernatural gifts were useful, Paul says desire the greater gifts. And the greatest charismatic gift is the gift of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul says this is the more excellent way. So desire earnestly these gifts. So how then does the Spirit manifest himself in the life of a believer? Ezekiel said it in the Old Covenant. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The sign that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and received his gifts is not some supernatural manifestation. It is the life that has changed from rebellion to a life of obedience to him. And now we come to the portion of the text that talks about his ascension. Look at verse 8 again. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Now we've examined the ascension in some detail in past messages, but let's look at a few major points. Firstly, we need to understand that the ascension was an historical event. It is recorded on the pages of Scripture just as such. They were witnesses to the event. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And then they testified later that they had seen him. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, Peter says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, to which we were all witnesses. And in verse 33, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this forth, which you both see and hear. Now notice, there were both humans and angels who saw the ascension. This is important. Both heaven and earth testify to the reality of the ascension. The event was a fulfillment of prophecy. And make no mistake that this event, as the whole work of Christ, was the subject of prophecy. In Daniel chapter 7, and again, this is another one of those verses that the end times pundits really misuse. They try to make Daniel chapter 7 refer to the second coming of Christ. Let's read it. Daniel 7, starting in verses 13. We'll look at verse 14. Remember, this is a vision of Daniel. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This portion of Scripture in Daniel shows the ascension of Christ as viewed from heaven. We've seen him go up from an earthly perspective in the book of Acts, and now we're seeing Daniel was given a vision of him coming up to heaven. If you try to make this the second coming, Christ is going the wrong way. He's coming up to the throne. He's not going down from the throne. And so this is a beautiful picture of the ascension of Christ, where he's given. Remember, he had said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And here at the ascension, he takes his place at the right hand of God. And God says, yes, you now have all authority, dominion, everything. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ. And so we see this beautiful picture of the ascension from both sides in the scriptures. So what is the necessity now of this ascension? Remember, we're talking in the context here that all of the details of Christ's work are important. And I fear, I'm going to just for a moment, I fear that we don't pay enough attention to the ascension. May 29th of this year is Ascension Day. And don't get me wrong, I'm not looking to establish a holiday. That's the last thing we need is another holiday. Okay? But we should give note. We need to recognize that the ascension of Christ is an important aspect of his whole work of redemption. It's where he receives all of this power, and it's officially granted to him so that he can send forth the Holy Spirit and give gifts to men. That's the context of this whole portion. So let me just give you a couple of reasons, the necessity of the ascension. First, it proves the acceptability of his sacrifice. I mean, he sacrificed, he was raised from the dead, and the fact that he has ascended into heaven and he takes his seat at the right hand of God, it just guarantees, yes, this is the next step. Why? Because everything you have done is perfect. Even as Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. And so, what we see is, remember, you know, God condescends to us. He's not content to just sit in heaven and say, I love you. He gave his only begotten son. And here, he condescends to us. How do we know that the sacrifice of Christ was acceptable? Because Jesus was accepted back into heaven and took his seat of power. It demonstrates it clearly. It demonstrates that his work on earth was done. And so don't miss the importance of that. Second, it was necessary for him to set up his mediatorial kingdom. Remember, Jesus says, the scripture says that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. It was necessary for him to take that seat of power to apply his work of redemption to his people. Now, let me clarify something. The work of Christ in the crucifixion and resurrection accomplished redemption for all of the elect of God. So the work of Christ on earth was finished. That's what he cried out on the cross when he said, it is finished. But now the work of redemption must be applied. In fact, Jonathan Edwards breaks all of history down into three parts. Before Christ, he says, redemption anticipated. During the life of Christ, redemption accomplished. And then after the ascension, redemption applied. And that's what Christ is doing now. He is reigning from heaven in what theologians call his mediatorial kingdom. In other words, Christ reigns in heaven as the mediator of the new covenant of God. And the ascension was a necessary step in the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God the Father. And it was absolutely necessary. And third, it was necessary for him to complete the work of preparing a place for us. John 14. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what is he doing? What is this work of preparation? Well, one thing I'm sure that it's not is he was not using his skills as a carpenter to build us a house. But in the work of redemption, he must sit at the Father's right hand and rule and govern until the time of the end, until all things are complete. While his atoning and propitiatory work are done, the remainder of the plan of God is being revealed and applied. And all of that is in preparation for the day when we will be with him forever. And so Jesus himself made the statement that it was necessary for him to go to be with the Father. And then the fourth reason is that it was necessary for the sending of the Holy Spirit. It was in John chapter 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And the sending of the Spirit is an extremely important step in the plan of God. John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And remember in Acts 1, verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." Notice the difference in the apostles from the crucifixion and even the resurrection. And even at the ascension, they're still confused. Is it now that you're going to restore your kingdom? What happens to them after the Holy Spirit comes? Power. Boldly. And now they're revealing the mysteries. The Holy Spirit is an essential part. The Pentecost is crucial. And Pentecost could not happen without the ascension. Jesus himself says that. And so we need to keep these things in the proper perspective. And we see that, and in fact, through the power of the Holy Spirit, what was said of the apostles? These 12 men, they set the world upside down. They had an impact on the whole world. And then, of course, the ascension was necessary for the Great Commission. It's an absolutely essential step because this is where he was conferred officially all authority, all power, so that he could tell his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." If Jesus was not at the right hand of God, if he did not have all authority in heaven and earth, he could not give that commission to make disciples of all the nations. It would just be, it would merely be another empty promise. But because he is now seated at the right hand of God, he can make that. So you see the absolute necessity of the ascension in the whole plan of God and how that's important for us. And notice it's all in the context, because of his ascension, the Holy Spirit comes and he gifts each and every one of us in this room. If you're sitting in this place today, if you're a Christian, if you've bowed the knee to Christ, God has given you, if not one, more than one spiritual gift. But there's nobody who doesn't have any. And you have to ask yourself, how am I using that gift in the context of the church? Because it's not given to you for your own edification. It's given to you, well, it does have an effect of that, but I mean, it's not primarily. It's for the common good. That's why the church is so important. And notice how we've been highlighting. How does God view the church? Christ and the church are always mentioned in the same breath. And so if he has gifted you, what are you doing? Are you using that gift in the context of the local church? This is important. Because it is through the church that the kingdom of God is going to be advanced and the Great Commission accomplished. Now we come to the controversial little section. Look at verses 9 and 10. Now the expression, "he ascended," what does that mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Now the reason I say this is controversial is that some people link these verses to 1 Peter 3:18-20 and 1 Peter 4:4-6 and to the Apostles' Creed. All right, let me read the portion of the Apostles' Creed. As we go through the Apostles' Creed, it says, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead." Now, Roman Catholics link these verses together, and what they say is that after the crucifixion, when Christ died in his physical body, that he went to hell and he preached to the captives in hell. That's Roman Catholic theology. Unfortunately, there are some Protestants who also teach that. Okay? Now, because of this, there are some who won't even recite the Apostles' Creed. They won't use it. Some recite the Apostles' Creed and eliminate that phrase, such as John Piper. John Piper thinks we should just eliminate that phrase from the creed. All right. John Calvin says, no, we need to keep the phrase in the creed. So most Reformed churches, including ours, when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we recite it in entirety with that phrase intact. Our understanding of the phrase is that Christ suffered the equivalent of an eternity of hell on the cross, and so the language of the creed is acceptable to us. What about the scriptures that we've looked at? Don't they support the Roman Catholic view? Let me say this. First, the verses in Ephesians, which we're looking at today, and in 1 Peter, I don't even believe are addressing the same thing. They're addressing two completely different occurrences that have nothing to do with one another. So I'm not going to deal with the Peter passages in any detail. If you want to come out Wednesday and we can discuss that in our prayer meeting, that would be fine. But because I am convinced that it's not even talking about the same thing. Okay? So, what about these verses in front of us? He descended to the lowest parts of the earth. What is that talking about? Well, before we even get there, let me just clear something up. Where was Christ between the crucifixion and the resurrection? We do not have to guess. Christ told us where he was going to be. When he was on the cross, and remember the one thief was hurling insults, and the other thief said, you know, why are you doing that? Don't rebuke him. Fear God. We're under the same sentence of condemnation. And then he says, and we are justly receiving, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Where was Jesus between the cross and the resurrection? He was in paradise. Not preaching in hell. So, what does Paul mean then that he descended into the lower parts of the earth? Well, quite simply, the one who ascended had to descend. Why does he say the lowest parts of the earth? I think that's pretty clear. When Jesus descended, became, in other words, was incarnate and came to earth as a baby and then lived and then he suffered and he died. Why does Paul say the lowest parts of the earth? Is he referring to hell? No, because that's not the way he would normally refer to that anyway. Because Jesus experienced in his suffering on the cross and in the garden the lowest of the low. He became sin. And spiritually, you could even say he descended into hell. The Father did not withhold his wrath from his beloved Son. Something that he has not done to anyone living before or since. Do you realize that? Christ endured something that no one else could possibly endure. Because as he was hanging on that cross and God poured out his wrath, it was without mercy, without restraint, because he paid for the sins, every single sin of all of the elect, from the beginning of time to the end of time. Can you possibly imagine what that meant? The wrath of God for all? Is that not the lowest of the low? Christ came to his own received him not. He was abandoned, brutally murdered, and then became the object of the Father's wrath. It's what Paul described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. But he emptied himself. He became humble, took on a servant's attitude. He didn't even cling to his throne in heaven, but he became a servant. But he didn't stay there. He rose from the grave. And he, of necessity, ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Above all power, all rule, all authority. And then he sent forth his Holy Spirit and he gave gifts to men. Isn't that amazing? He took our sin. And from doing that, he then gives us gifts. Gifts that are essential for the church to carry on the work he gave it to do. To make disciples of all the nations. That's what Paul has in mind here. Not some mythical preaching in hell to saints. Scripture says very clearly, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So who were the captives that he led into captivity? It's us. It's us. We were the captives Isn't that what he told John the Baptist? Tell John, the blind see, the prisoners are set free. It's us. Well, good news for Smithtown. Mr. Vecchio is still, well, maybe it's good news for Smithtown. Mr. Vecchio is still the supervisor of Smithtown. I guess it depends on your perspective. There were some emergency board meetings, court rulings, and they allowed him to be sign the oath of office. And now that's just up in the air, does he have to run for re-election or not? So the courts will determine all of that. But fortunately, they were able to continue on with government. Neglecting important doctrines will cause a crisis within the church, especially a doctrine as important as the doctrine of ascension. The ascension shows that the acceptability of all that Christ has accomplished on earth, it was accepted by God. As the God-man, he did what no other could do. And he accomplished salvation for all those given to him by the Father. And he sent the Holy Spirit to seal them until the day of judgment. And he gives all of them gifts to enable them to accomplish the task he set before them. To bring them to maturity, to edify the body, to bring unity to the church. To enable you to stand before the temptations of the forces of evil that you most certainly will face. And all to his glory. Let me just put a little addendum on this. Since it's Mother's Day. And notice I didn't preach a particularly Mother's Day message. But this is applicable. Because in one sense, motherhood is a gift. Not only do you have the gift of children, but you have given gifts to equip you to be a mother to the children that God has given you. And so I would just encourage you, all the moms who are here, it's difficult to be a mom. It's hard. Children don't make it easy. It'd be easy to be a mother if you didn't have children, wouldn't it? You know I'm kidding. I love children, especially my own. But motherhood is a gift, and God has equipped you to handle that. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he gives gifts, and motherhood is one of them. And all of this is to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And how we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. Father, as we've worked through his agony on the cross, the glories of the resurrection. Father, how wonderful it is to know that he is ruling and reigning heaven and earth at your right hand. And so, Father, we thank you that as he has sent forth his Holy Spirit and has given gifts to his church, Father, help us to use these gifts for the edification of the church, to bring unity to the church. That, Father, that we would not lord our gifts over one another, but that we would truly become servants just as Christ was. Help us, Father, to accomplish the task that you have laid before each one of us as the church in general advances the kingdom of heaven to make disciples of all the nations. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, who hasn't made that commitment, who has not said forth Jesus is Lord in my life. Father, I would pray that even this morning you'd give them a heart of flesh. Take away that stony heart, that they might repent and believe. And then, Father, to all of us, help us, Father, to exercise our gift for the common good, for the edification of the church, and that we might continue to bring unity to the body of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.